Well, this past week, I've been up at Big Sandy Camp as one of the camp. Yeah, I know, right? Thanks, Medicine Man, Sam. I've been up at Big Sandy Camp hanging out with some of our students. I want to say we had 10 students go up there, which is just fantastic. I mean, that's awesome. And they weren't all my students. Some of those students that went up there were elementary kids, which is really cool. Right, it's awesome seeing the local church partner with an alliance ministry in that capacity and sending students because one, you know, financially it helps the camp, which is awesome, and two, it gives the opportunity for those students to rub shoulders with non-Christ followers, with other Christ followers, with other alliance students and other denominational students, and recognize, hey, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm not alone, you're not alone. Let's do this Jesus thing together. So it's fascinating seeing students come together like that. So last week we explored from the book of Jeremiah and how Jeremiah and Jesus relate to one another, right? We focused specifically on Jeremiah 8 and Jeremiah 9 and how Jeremiah weeping over his city was a thematic element that points us to the relevancy of Jesus in both the Old and New Testament. Like Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem, we came to a place in the gospel, specifically in Luke, where we see Jesus is mourning, is just weeping over his city of Jerusalem as well. Right? And this wasn't a mourn, this wasn't weeping of anger. This is tears of agony, of sadness. Right? Because if you recall last week, the scripture says, you don't know peace, you're blinded by peace, peace has left you. Right? And that peace very well, you know, was Jesus. You know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is coming into the city. This is a man marching to his death. I don't know how many of us can say that, but this is a man marching to his death, mourning for his countrymen, and ultimately mourning for the world. And we correlated both those passages, Jeremiah and Jesus weeping over the city, we correlated that back to us and asked the question, how passionate are we about our own people groups? Whether we're from Little Falls, Randall, Colorado, St. Michael, Piers, or any other communities nearby that I probably never heard of. And we asked ourselves, does it mourn us to know that there are people in our neighborhoods and our communities that have yet to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? And Jesus and Jeremiah, and hopefully you know, they are passionate about their people. They wanted their people to understand and experience God's holiness, God's mercy, and honestly, God's justice. And if you missed last week's message, church, I really want to encourage you then to go to myalliancechurch.com. Just go under the media tab on our homepage, and it's a great way for you to stay connected, to stay up to date as to what events are coming, and it's also a great way for you to attend weekly worship in an online capacity. So Ryan has been taking us through the book of John, the gospel in real life, since the start of the calendar year. And like I said last week, you know, it's been a fun series to go through to learn application, relevancy, to learn, you know, this Jesus guy, how he applies in our real life, hence the gospel in real life. And so last week and this week, we're briefly taking a quick pause and just asking ourselves the question, where is Jesus? In the Old Testament, you have no red letters, right? There are no red letters in the Old Testament. Jesus' name isn't explicitly stated, and the incarnation of God had not happened yet, obviously, right? But despite Jesus' name not being stated, despite the incarnation not happening, it is hinted, right? We know that there is this Messiah, this anointed one that is coming in the future. And in Jeremiah specifically, we focus more on a thematic element from the Old Testament that points us to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, I believe we could find two key points, if you may, two key points that are thematic elements and prophetic elements that point us to Jesus. In other words, themes and prophecies point you to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Today, we will look at a prophetic element that points us to Jesus. Now, if you grew up in a church, or maybe you didn't grow up in church, or maybe you grew up reading your Bible, or you didn't read your Bible, right, pretty broad audience, you most likely know still what those red letters mean. It doesn't matter what social background, what economic background, where you are from, you most likely know what the red letters in Scripture means. You know, that's when you need to straighten up your back and you need to pay attention because, hey, that's probably the most important stuff. But what about the Old Testament? Finding Jesus in the Old Testament can a lot of times be like playing an intense game of finding where's Waldo. And, you know, kind of like last week, I thought this time around again, we would try another where's Waldo game. Because now some of us know who Waldo is or what Waldo looks like. And so I want to play real quick with you. Where is Waldo? Did you find him? If you think you know where Waldo is, just put a hand up real quick. The Olsons? Yeah, you? Yeah, you guys? Top left? Top right? You are incorrect, though. Close, though, man. Close, Thomas. No, Mom, I'm not going to pick you. Fine, I'll ask the Olsons. Olsons? Bottom middle. Okay, were the Olsons correct? Yeah, they were. Nice job, guys. You know, if I had some candy, I would gladly give it to you. So catch this invisible candy. There you go. Enjoy. Yeah, Waldo is right here in the middle. This one was a little bit easier compared to last week. And so we know what Waldo looks like. We have a better understanding of who Waldo is. And we talked briefly last week how there are actual scientific studies that go into this. And I just want to reiterate those scientific studies real quick for you. One of the two functions in trying to process and finding Waldo is serial processing. This is where the brain kind of acts like a mental spotlight. And then the other is parallel processing, where the brain scans for the whole page for relevant features. Now, the intentionality and the science behind this, again, to me, reiterating from last week, this further demonstrates and proves the intentionality God has put into you. The fact that our brains can systematically and simultaneously do these two functions has to tell me that there's a higher power and one that is very intentional and very creative. Likewise for us, church, it requires intentionality on our end to seek and to discover Jesus in the Old Testament. It requires that serial processing, that parallel processing, to better understand ultimately the big picture of the Bible. Right, and here's what I mean. You know, it requires illuminating God's word and scanning for relevant features, because if we focus solely on the New Testament, if that's all you are digging into is just the Old Testament and not the Old Testament, then we miss the reason and the explanation of why we need Jesus in our lives. Genesis 3 is a pretty important book and the start of a cycle, if you may. A great example of understanding Old and New Testament is Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter 1-16. So here's Leviticus 19. The Lord also said to Moses, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Right? So if we looked at this verse solely, what is the instruction then that God is giving to the Israelites? Right? I mean, he emphasizes it twice here. Holy because I'm holy. Right, and then we flash forward a couple thousand years to 1 Peter. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Hey, church, guess what? Holy is mentioned twice. There's an emphasis. It's mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's important for God's people to understand this and recognize Peter was not just spitting out words, was just not iterating nonsense, but Peter was intentionally communicating to a broad audience that the gospel is about holiness and that holiness is a means of communicating our need for Jesus in a hurting world. Right? It's not being dogmatic. It's not being legalistic. It's bringing us back to the creation, back to how God originally intentionally designed us in Genesis 1 through 2. It's finding that holiness. It's seeking that holiness, and it's becoming holy when we unite ourselves with Jesus. Now, for me, could be because I'm a millennial or because I'm a C-Core. I enjoy numbers. I really do. I love numbers. And as a culture, we often number what we value. Like some examples, how many kids do you have? You know, someone may say 2, someone may say 5. If you're the Gold family or the Olsen family, you have a lot of kids and practically run your own youth group, right? That's a pretty cool thing. Or maybe, what's your gross income? You know, people sometimes compare their income to other families. Or for some of my students, how many touchdowns do you have? I think of one student, every football season, he plays running back. He is always trying to beat his previous season and get more TDs than the season before. But why I enjoy numbers, especially in the church, is because every number is a person, and every person matters to God. Let me say that again. Every number is a person. Every person matters to God. The data I collect for youth group, whether it be yes decisions, number of baptisms, students serving, or rededications, those numbers indicate a spiritual decision in a young person's life. And those spiritual decisions change the spiritual landscape, and it ultimately encourages me, and it encourages you. In other words, it edifies the church. It reminds us of the work Jesus is doing in the next generation. It makes it that much more tangible and that much more real to us. Every number is a person, and every person matters to God. But there are numbers to look at from the Old Testament that I started asking myself. Hey, buddy. I started asking myself. Like, Jesus' name, he's not explicitly stated. His name isn't explicitly stated, but there are still prophecies heading towards the coming of Messiah. And so I was curious, how many prophecies are there? And I think the safe answer here to say that the most common number I found was 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament that point us towards the coming Messiah. Maybe some of you who are maybe more have more knowledge than I do, maybe you're going, oh, there's actually 500 or some amount. Either way, 300 plus, oh, that's a lot. Isn't that amazing, church? 300 times the Old Testament tells us about our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, Coming King. That is fantastic. Now, depending on which scholar's material you read or utilize, here's how many of those prophecies came true in the person of Jesus. 300 plus. That's our King. So my Jesus, I gotta tell you guys, my Jesus is pretty awesome. And so I dug a little deeper. I started evaluating, all right, from the other side of things, maybe from an agnostic or atheistic worldview, what do people have to say about those 300 plus numbers? So in the book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman discussed the statistical improbability of one man, Jesus, whether accidentally or deliberately fulfilling just 8 of those 300 plus prophecies, right? Like, so, you know, for example, an accidental prophecy, a savior would come from the line of Abraham or Isaac. We see in Matthew and I think Luke the genealogy of Jesus, and we see these genealogies coming to fruition and coming down to Jesus, and we see his lineage and where he comes from. Well, Jesus didn't pick that. I mean, that was accidental, you know, or maybe a deliberate one. We see in Isaiah, he will do miracles. Well, Jesus did miracles, and he chose to do that. But anyways, here's the number, right? Here's the number of the improbability of one man, rather accidentally or deliberately fulfilling just eight, church, of those 300 plus prophecies. You guys ready? It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't even know what that number is. If we have mathematicians in here, I would love to find out. So in the words of Jim Carrey, so you're saying there's a chance. Maybe you know that movie, maybe not. Maybe it's just Paige and I. But that amazed me that these guys were saying even just for 8 of those 300 plus, it would literally be 1 in 10 to the 17th power probability. Because in other words, church, that's impossible. And so Newman, he takes it a step further and he uses this illustration. He paints this picture for us in his book, Science Speaks. Suppose we take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Texas is a really big state. I think it's a little bit bigger than Minnesota. Now, mark one of those silver dollars, just one silver dollar, and stir thoroughly all over the state. So now, you know, you have this 2 feet deep silver dollar state, and then you pick one, let's say in Houston. You just put a little dot in it, put it back, and the next thing you know, you're stirring all these dollars up, right? It's just chaos. Your chance of finding it, It's not going to happen. Now, if that wasn't enough, okay, if that wasn't enough, Newman goes further and uses this next point. All right, so blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and then say, this is the right one. So, he can't even look at it yet. He has to pick it up, probably still blindfolded, and go, yep, this is it. This is that silver dollar that is marked. Oh, no, it's not. The odds are not in his favor, right? But Jesus did it. The odds were with Jesus. Why? Simply put, Jesus is God. It's probably the best way I can articulate that to you, church. So Jesus' fulfillment of those prophecies demonstrate his sovereignty, and I'm left to believe Jesus was and is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And so I have to be honest with you, church. I desperately need Jesus. Do you? So we are all desperate. We are all in need of this Jesus. When I was a teenager, I used to play in a band. I used to travel to venues around the Twin Cities and in the metro area. And for a while, Jesus was kind of the cool thing. I mean, in all honesty, I don't know how deeply integrated these kids were in the faith and into their local churches. But Jesus was a fad. And either way, even if it was just a fad, his name became known, which is still fantastic. But anyways, I remember seeing these shirts that these kids were wearing. I can't remember the exact phrasing, but the words, close enough, the key words were, my faith in Jesus is not a crutch. My faith in Jesus is not a crutch. And when I was 16, you got to understand something, church. You have to understand something. When I was 16, I did not care for Jesus. I did not care for the church. I did not care for any of you at all when I was 16. But I wasn't an idiot. I grew up in the church. I was familiar with, some theology and some biblical stories. And so I will look at that shirt and go, okay, my faith in Jesus is not a crutch. And I just started thinking to myself, I don't know if I can agree with that. And this is a 16-year-old Chris. I don't know if I can agree with that because I think a faith in Jesus is a crutch. Let me articulate that. Let me expand by what I mean. Here's what I knew at that time when I was 16 years old. And remember, I didn't care about God, but this is what I knew. Man chose to disobey God. Creation rebelled and was separated from God because of this thing called sin. And for thousands of years, people were questioning how they could be recognized as innocent or righteous before God. Remember, I didn't care about Jesus. And in Job, we find that. Some scholars believe that Job was actually written before Genesis, and so before Moses started writing the very first books of the Bible, we have Job in conversation with his friends, and I can't remember the verse, but one of his friends quotes to Job, "Can anyone be innocent or righteous before God?" That demonstrates our need for Jesus, right? Because through Jesus, we are innocent. We are righteous because of his atonement. Anyways, for thousands of years, people were questioning how they could be recognized or innocent, righteous before God. And then this radical dude, he comes onto the scene and he flips the Pharisees under their head and he preaches about justice. He preaches about mercy. He preaches about love. He hangs out with prostitutes. He hangs out with the losers of society. And what does he do? He dies for them, right? Again, I didn't care about Jesus. That man was Jesus, and in his death and his resurrection, his atonement, his ascension, it signified the beginning of an infinite sacrifice that would amend the broken relationship between man and God and bring the creation back to the Creator. Again, I didn't care about Jesus, but that's what I knew. And years later, even today, how old am I? 24. Yeah, 24. Years later at 24, I still think about that shirt. My faith in Jesus is not a crutch. I disagree. I think my faith in Jesus is a crutch, and here's why. Crutches help bring healing to immobile people. Likewise, through Jesus' atonement, our healer, he brings healing not just physically, but also spiritually. And so when Jesus heals us, when Jesus walks with us because of his atonement, because of that death, and when I unite myself with Jesus, I have the ability to run in the Spirit. I am no longer immobilized by sin. So yeah, my faith in Jesus is a crutch because I desperately need Jesus. I share that story with you because if we don't understand the Old Testament church and how things came to be, we miss a huge portion of the Bible. We miss ultimately the big picture because the Old Testament, it's going to point you to Jesus. I promise you it will. The New Testament, it's definitely going to point you to Jesus because there's red letters in there. But the whole Bible, church family, it will point you to Jesus. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, turn with me to Exodus and Psalm. And if you want a Bible, just raise your hands. One of our volunteers will give you a Bible. Now, as we get into the substance or the material today, again, just to reiterate, we're going to be looking at a prophetic element from the Old Testament. And so the first thing, you know, I kind of ask myself, what does the word prophecy mean? Right? What does that mean? And so prophecy can literally mean words from God declaring his purpose, right? Words from God declaring his purpose. And Jeremiah, for example, we read that this prophet, the words that God gave to him, inspired him, were words of, well, destruction, ultimately, to Judah if they didn't start treating each other with justice and start coming back to Yahweh, right? So that was the purpose. And or Isaiah, you know, part of his purpose in his prophetic career was to point people to the coming Messiah, to the anointed one, and let people know that, hey, there's this guy that is going to come. He's going to be the suffering servant, and he is going to atone for all of our sins, right? So a prophet or prophecy can literally mean words from God declaring his purpose. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he says this: "But one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them." Now, it's important to understand, church, that the biblical context that Paul is referring here is to edify or build up the church. If you look at the chapter and the surrounding chapters, it's all about building up Christ's body. But there's a prophecy I think of from the Old Testament where back then, I think it meant little significance to people. Right, and hopefully this comes to fruition, how it strengthens and encourages and comforts us. So remember this verse. But there's a prophecy in the Old Testament where then it probably didn't make sense, or it was just, yeah, okay, yeah, that's a cultural norm. We don't do that, whatever. But now, because after a specific event, that prophecy strengthens, encourages, and comforts because it testifies that who Jesus said he was is actually true. Check this passage out. This first one is from Moses. "Each Passover lamb must be eaten in one house. Do not carry any of its meat outside, and do not break any of its bones." And then we have the second one from King David. This is from Psalm. "For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken." Do you see it? Do you read Jesus here? Do you see Jesus in these verses? And so this is where, like, seriously, church, this is where in my office it got real good. Check this out, okay? This is John 19. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken." So tag along with me, church. You know, when Moses instructed the Passover lamb to the Israelites, they were in captivity in Egypt. Over 400 years in captivity in Egypt, they were slaves to the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. And so, okay, you know, God instructs them to consume this lamb, you know, this Passover lamb, and not breaking of its bones. Now, maybe some Israelites, you know, you always have a few. In youth ministry, you always have a few of those students, you know, who probably go, "But why?" And, you know, maybe some of the Israelites were going to Moses, "But why? The sound of a bone breaking sounds really cool." You know, Moses maybe responded, "Oh, just listen to God. Come on, just knock it off." You know, at that time, though, maybe it didn't make sense to them. But that was God's instructions, right? I mean, just clear, cut, dry. That was God's instructions to the Israelites during the first Passover. Hey, don't break any of the bones. And so this date for this event was probably around 1496 BC. And then around 1060 BC, we have King David. And David wrote his prophecy of thanksgiving after he pretended to be crazy in front of another king. Have you ever acted crazy in front of your boss before to get out of trouble? Yeah? Who said yeah? I might have to try that. But yeah, so that's what King David was doing. He was acting crazy in front of another king so he wouldn't die. But King David and Moses, these things that they're iterating, these things that they're writing down, the Passover lamb, don't break any of its bones, the righteous guy, and not one of his bones will be broken. It doesn't make sense. Right? Like, if you're reading this in the time of Moses or David, I mean, clear cut and dry, for the Passover, you're going, okay, that's God's instruction. What's the big deal? And with David giving thanks to the Lord for sparing him, okay, he's just giving thanks. What's the big deal about this, church family? But both these prophecies specified not having a bone broken, and then Jesus comes onto the scene, and none of Jesus' bones were broken at the crucifixion. Right back then, it didn't make sense. But after Jesus' death, it started to make sense. So what does this mean? What does this mean, church? This is where it gets really exciting again for me, because I love the Old Testament. That means in Exodus, that Passover lamb was Jesus. That means in Psalm, that righteous man was Jesus. The Passover lamb, Jesus, no bones were broken. The righteous man that God will protect, no bones were broken. And so I'm left again to believe, church, that this confirms Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. Check this out. This is Mark 10:45. It's not in red letters, I'm sorry, but this is Jesus talking. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That ransom, that's a key word there. He's talking about his atonement. He's talking about his death. Jesus was one of three things, church. And I'm just being honest with you. Either he was a liar, either he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Now, I don't think he was a liar, because of the presence of Christianity has today in the modern world. I think that trend would have died. I don't think he was loony, because I think his followers would have dispersed immediately after his death. So I think he's the Lord. I think he's our Lord. And those prophecies, they may have not been for the audience back then when they were originally written, but they were for a different audience, an audience after Jesus' death. And they confirmed in Exodus and Psalm that not a single bone of the Lamb of God and the righteous man would be broken. John even says, Pastor Ryan, I think, taught on this, look, here comes the Lamb of God. Isaiah talks about the Lamb of God. Exodus, Moses talks about the Passover lamb. Do you see that, church? Jesus is all those things. He is the Lamb of God. He is the righteous man. And not a single bone is broken on him. And you have to understand something. Crucifixion was a brutal death. It was a death reserved for the worst of the worst. Like Roman citizens, they wouldn't get this unless they committed treason, right? A crucifixion was for criminals, was for terrorists, was for slaves. And I have to believe, Jesus growing up, he would have been very familiar with crucifixions. In fact, I believe that Jesus, when he was a little boy, he probably walked with his mom and his dad on some pilgrimage to other towns and communities, and Mary would probably cover his eyes. But the stench was still there. Jesus was very familiar with crucifixions. And so if the criminal didn't die after a set amount of time on the cross, one of the practices that the Roman soldiers would do would break the legs of the criminal so they could asphyxiate. In other words, so they could suffocate. And you have to understand, that when these prophecies were written in Exodus and Psalm, the method of crucifixion was not invented yet. I believe crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians, and then Alexander the Great dispersed it throughout the Mediterranean world, and then the Romans made it better, more lethal, if you may. And so when Exodus was written, when Psalm was written, when David and Moses wrote these things, they were hinting at a death that did not exist yet. Isn't that cool? And so that didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus, this Lamb of God, this righteous man, his legs were not broken, and this was the necessary sacrifice that the Old Testament has been pointing us towards for generations, the necessary infinite sacrifice to atone for my sins and your sins. What does this mean for you? Another core value we have at Alliance Church is serve. Serve by using your gifts and resources. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah paints us the picture of the suffering servant. The servant served humanity by offering his body as a gift and resource, the necessary transaction to purchase you from the bondage of sin. Likewise, each and every one of you has a gift or gifts, talent, passion, or resource that can be used to bring people out of slavery into Jesus. We don't say serve at Alliance Church because we want warm bodies filling positions. We say serve because it's an opportunity for you to invest into someone using the passions that God has given you. So I have a former student. His name is Justin White. He's into drones. He's into videography. And so Justin opted out to not go to college. He chose not to go to college because he has this passion and this skill set and this ability that God has given him. And so he initiated his own drone business where he takes aerial photos and videos for organizations. It's an opportunity for Justin to utilize the passions that God has given him to share the kingdom of God with the people in the business world and everywhere else. Isn't that fantastic, church? The next generation recognizes the passions that God has given them, and they're actually utilizing that. Isn't that awesome? He's using those passions to show people a means of serving the king to share and display Jesus in an otherwise hurting world. Right? In other words, he's injecting holiness into a sinful world. Are you doing that? Are you placing holiness into a sinful world, into a hurting world? Jesus served his creation as a means of being a resource to bring back creation. That's important to understand, church. That is so important to understand. Because when you use your gifts, talents, and resources and passions, guess what? People are going to notice, yeah? They will definitely notice. In fact, people probably will become curious. And you know what? I know that this is a little weird, but they might start to ask you questions. Church, that's a great opportunity for you to talk about Jesus because your foot is now in the door with them in their life as they are curious about the passion that you have, because most likely that's a passion that they have too. Utilize those passions to edify Jesus and maybe bring them to Jesus. We see these prophecies in Exodus and Psalm to confirm the identity of Jesus. And so Jesus, he's done the heavy lifting. He's done the atonement. He is now interceding on our behalf. The next step in the plan of Jesus Christ for the local church is to go and serve. Will you do that? We have the unique opportunity of proclaiming Jesus Christ to Little Falls, Randall, Pierce, Colorado, St. Cloud, wherever community you're from, whatever context you're from. And also, I want to ask you something. Maybe you've thought of this. Maybe you haven't thought of this. But consider where our church is. I mean, like, literally, consider where Alliance Church is geographically. Everybody knows where the old Crestliner building is. Everybody knows where Minnesota Power is. And everybody knows, except me, what that cemetery is called. I've only lived in Little Falls for a year, so there's grace, right? I think it's called Calvary or Calgary or something. But anyways, everybody knows where these geographical landmarks are. Consider for a moment that the church is in the middle of all those landmarks. Now walk with me. I know this is getting kind of crazy. Consider for a moment that before Alliance Church even came to fruition and existed, consider God strategically placed this building right here in your community for an intentional purpose to bring people to come together and follow Jesus. If you're from Little Falls, chances are you probably are. And if you know a lot of people from Little Falls, chances are they probably are. They know where Crestliner, they know where Minnesota Power is, they know where the cemetery is. They know where Alliance Church is. Are you taking advantage of the intentionality of the resource God has given you and utilizing that to put holiness into a hurting community and to draw them into fellowship with you, with us? Because here's the deal, church. They're waiting for an invite from us. They are. God has strategically placed our church in this geographical area for a purpose. I want to encourage you to walk through that door. We have the resources. We know Jesus wasn't a liar. We know Jesus wasn't loony. We know Jesus is, in fact, Lord. And so let's use those resources via serving. All right, and it doesn't even have to be in Alliance Church. It can be in your neighborhood. Let's use those resources to get people into the doors of Alliance Church, and maybe, just maybe, they will say yes to Jesus for the first time. Isn't that amazing, church? Because here's the deal. When you have a community that say yes to Jesus, when you have a revival, an entire generation, an entire community saying yes to Jesus, you play a portion in someone's established a process in changing the spiritual landscape. If that doesn't empower you, I don't know what will. I hope that empowers you, church. Let's use those resources together. I want to invite the youth worship band back up, and we're going to sing two more songs for you. This is Amazing Grace and Beautiful Things. I think you might know these songs, but as you sing along, especially for This is Amazing Grace, we have the possibility of serving Jesus in the attitude of grace, and the attitude of justice, and the attitude of mercy. And as his creation, as Christ's creation, you are co-heirs with Jesus. And what I love about Beautiful Things is this idea that Jesus goes into the dust and creates us, humanity. And when you say yes to Jesus, you are a co-heir with Christ. Jesus' passions become your passions. Utilize those passions. Utilize the strategic plan that God has placed our church. And let's see an entire community say yes to Jesus for the first time.